Do you realize that over half the world's population lives in cities? In the United States, over 63% of the American population lives in or right around cities. And millennials especially are drawn to live in the urban areas of our country. Millennials being those born between 1980 and the year 2000, they're more likely to reside in our metropolitan areas. And in fact, Indianapolis, just within 465, has almost 250,000 millennials. There are 75 million millennials in the United States and over 1 billion in the world. And as the video pointed out, millennials, more than any other demographic group in our culture, are the least likely to know Jesus or have any kind of spiritual church affiliation. In fact, three out of 10 claim no religious affiliation at all. And the vast majority of that other 7 out of 10 take a very a la carte approach to religion and spirituality. A little of this, a little of that, a dab here, and certainly less and less are familiar with the true claims of Jesus, let alone actually knowing Jesus. And so all that is very compelling to me. And in fact, the other day, an example of this was, I just happened to be at the YMCA in downtown Indy, right there by Lucas Oil Stadium, in fact, in Cityway. And there was a 20-something, a millennial. And on this arm, he had tattooed in very big, bold letters, "There is no truth." And on this side, he had, in the same type of font, "Everything is permissible." And I thought, oh, this is illustrative of millennials in so many respects. No truth, no absolute truth equals no absolute morality. And this is the confusion within which millennials are swimming. That is why I am working with Crew City to help connect millennials to Jesus in ways and language that make sense to them. I'm trying to help connect them to solid churches within 465 that connect with millennials, and I'm helping these churches, in turn, connect with millennials. And I want to connect millennials to the mission of Jesus in Indy and beyond. In a lot of respects, very similar to what I've done for 25 years on the university campus, but now I'm just doing that in the city of Indianapolis. Nick is a millennial who recently moved into Indianapolis to start his first job out of college. He's a Christian, and he chose to move into Indy, actually right downtown, because he saw himself as a missionary to the city. And that was a great perspective. He's a really mature guy. Nonetheless, he found that transition into the city and living there to be a bit disorienting, in fact, was his language. And we've been meeting, and he recently said to me, "Chris, I want to walk with Jesus and live on mission in the city, yet lately I feel like I've been sliding into neutral. Can you help me not to do that?" And of course, I said yes. And working with people like Nick, raising up disciples, leaders, laborers in the city, that's my heart. And that's the key component. If we're going to see millennials in Indianapolis, those 215,000 reached for the gospel, raised up as disciples, it's going to take individuals like Nick, who are insiders, who live right next door to these unreached millennials, who work in the next cubicle over from unreached millennials, to actually reach and begin to disciple and connect these millennials to great churches. That will be the key. So if you'd like to, that's just a snapshot of what it is that I get to do. And I appreciate David and the board inviting me to share a little bit about that. If you would like to learn more about what it is that I am doing and some of my needs for people to pray and to give financially, around you should be these little info interest cards. Go ahead, fill that out. There's a table back there, and you can drop that off, and I'll be sure to add you to our prayer letter list. I can get some more information to you. I also have an informational brochure on the back table, and I will be back there actually after the service if you'd care to come and talk to me. Again, thank you so much for that. So David told you a little bit about myself. I have four kids. I'm married to Jody here in about a week. It will be 19 years. I can't believe it. Four kids later, and we've made the route from meeting in Turkey with Crew to Chicago to Ball State and now here to Indianapolis. Isn't the Lord funny? And four kids. I said, we'll just have two kids, and anyway, so here we are. But life is wonderful because of Jesus and not because the circumstances are always easy, and that's what I wanted to talk to you about today. Life can be difficult, can't it? You watch the price of groceries go up week after week, but your salary doesn't. You lose your car keys while you're at the supermarket. You have a front row seat to the disintegration of your parents' marriage. Or the medication the doctor promised would help alleviate your pain, it doesn't work as well as it used to. We all know that life can be difficult. We also know that it can get downright overwhelming at times, right? You and your spouse exhaust all of your fertility treatment options. You have no idea how you're going to pay for the pricey car repair and the new furnace your house needs. The doctor says, I'm sorry, you're going to have to live with this condition for the rest of your life. And for some here today, you have felt the overwhelming reality behind the words, you no longer have a job with us, or I'm sorry, he's dead, or you have cancer. If it hasn't happened yet, it is certain that you will encounter situations in your life that are too big for you to control, that are beyond your capacity to manage or solve on your own. Life can be overwhelming, and it's guaranteed that we will get in over our heads. It's guaranteed. And so when life bears down upon you like a terrible storm, how do you respond? When you're in over your head, what do you say to God? What do you feel? Fear? Anger? What do you feel? I have a sense that all of us can relate to the way that Jesus' friends reacted when life got overwhelming for them in an incident nearly 2,000 years ago. And so if you have your Bibles, I would like to peer in to that episode in their lives. So either pull out and open up or turn on your electronic device to Mark chapter 4, Mark's Gospel chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 35 to 38 to begin with. Mark 4, starting at verse 35. Follow along as I read from God's word. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" It was a hot, dusty day in northern Israel, and the increasingly popular spiritual teacher, Jesus, had come to a small seaside town to heal people and to tell them about God. By early afternoon, a large crowd had gathered at the beach where this rabbi had been ministering. Pressed up against the water, Jesus climbed into a fishing boat probably owned by one of his friends. And with his 12 close friends, these disciples, they all packed together in this boat, rowed a few yards out into the water, where Jesus sat down and proceeded to teach the crowd more about God. As evening approached, The crowd dispersed, and Jesus turned to his friends, to his disciples, and he said, "Let's cross the lake." So these friends of his, several of whom were fishermen who had fished at this very sea, this very lake, they began rowing, they put up the sail, and they started to make their way to the opposite side, which was about 8 miles away. Jesus, exhausted and weary, he moved to the back of the boat. There he found a little mat, stretched out upon it, and instantly fell asleep. About halfway across the lake, as the sun was setting behind them, the wind started to blow harder and faster, and the waves began to get higher and higher. Now, these fishermen, these friends of Jesus, they weren't worried, however. They'd experienced these kinds of conditions before on this very lake, and they knew exactly what to do. They trimmed the sail, they altered their course a bit, they held on a little tighter, and they continued on their journey. However, this was unlike any storm these professional fishermen had ever seen previously. The wind was now at gale force, and the waves were taller than they had ever seen. Water began filling the boat faster and faster, certainly faster than they could bail. And it was the fishermen, I'm sure, who felt it first. Fear. Profound fear. And I have no doubt when the others, who were not fishermen, looked into their eyes and saw that they were afraid, they became terrified. They knew they were about to die, and there was nothing they could do about it. Now, in that moment, all of the disciples realized that Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. And I'm sure some of them thought, how can he be sleeping through this? And others probably thought in anger, how can he be sleeping through this? We're all going to die. And the language in the passage is that they surrounded Jesus and angrily woke him up and shouted at him, "Don't you care that we're about to die? Jesus, don't you care?" How many of you have asked God a similar question? God, don't you care that I'm fill in the blank? Out of fear, out of anger, in the face of overwhelming circumstances, have you ever cried out to God, "Don't you care? Don't you care I'm alone? God, don't you care that I'm in so much pain? Don't you care that my children are so disobedient? Don't you care that I'm in over my head? Don't you care, God, that no one seems to care? Don't you care?" 20 years ago, at a little church outside of South Bend, the pastor failed to show up for morning worship. And with the service about to begin and no pastor, one of the elders went next door to the parsonage and knocked. No one answered. All the blinds were drawn. He had a key, so he let himself in. And in doing so, he discovered something horrible, that the pastor, his wife, and their two little children had been horribly, gruesomely murdered. And as events unfolded, there was insufficient evidence to charge the man many in the community thought was actually responsible for the crime, a close family member of the pastor's. Only recently, 17 years later, was that case reopened, the man tried and convicted of 4 counts of murder and sentenced to 160 years in prison. Now this terrible thing gained national media attention, but I became familiar with this story because a close friend of mine is related to the wife of the pastor who was murdered. And as I've gotten to know this person, you can only imagine the level of pain and anguish, particularly when the person, that sense of not seeing justice, the person that you're pretty sure committed this terrible crime was free for so long. I've observed this person's pain and that extended family's pain. And as I've learned more about the events of that day, I've asked similar things. God, were you asleep when the storm broke on this family? Jesus, didn't you care about them and our friend? Don't you care? You just see the level of pain and anguish. Several years ago, I was talking to a student who had cerebral palsy. I'd known him for some time, and I knew things that had been difficult in his life because of this lifelong disability. And just as he was about to graduate, a pretty significant accomplishment for him, another storm broke over his life. His parents told him they were getting a divorce. And I remember he sat across the table from me, and through tears, he said, "Chris, does God care about me? Right now, it certainly doesn't feel like it. I'm angry that he continues to allow what seem to be terrible things, yes, terrible things to happen, and I'm afraid I don't know what's going to happen next." He said, "Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care?" But the reality is, we've all felt these things, I know. And whether we've asked God that question or not, we have felt the fear, the loneliness, the overwhelming sense that life is out of control. We've all felt that. You know, when we are caught in the storms of life, we often doubt God's care and control. And when we don't hang on to those realities, when we don't believe that he actually is great, don't believe that he's good, all we're left with is fear and anger. The problem is fear paralyzes and anger just leaves us bitter. And then the next storm rolls over. More fear, more anger, and this downward spiral. What's the hope? Is there a better way? Well, we can move from fear to faith and from anger to hope. And the way that we can do that, we see here in the rest of this story. So let's continue looking at Mark chapter 4. Let's pick back up in verse 39. Listen to the rest of the story as Jesus answers the disciples and our question, do you care? And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" With the boat rocking and sinking, and Jesus' terror-stricken, angry disciples glaring down at him, Jesus stands up, faces the wind, and shouts, "Peace, be still." It's as if he were rebuking a child having a tantrum. "Be quiet. Stay quiet." And the wording in the original language indicates that the wind instantly stopped, and the waves ceased, and became like glass. It says there was a great calm. It was that instantaneous. And you can imagine these 12 men standing in the boat, soaking wet, with their mouths hanging down and their eyes wide open. And after rebuking the wind and the waves, Jesus turned to his disciples and he rebuked them. "Why are you so afraid? Why didn't you trust me?" It's as if he were saying, "Friends, why were you filled with such fear and anger? Why didn't you trust me?" At this point, the passage tells us, the text tells us, that they were no longer scared of the storm. No, in fact, they are even more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm just a few seconds ago. No longer were they wondering if Jesus cared. Instead, they were asking themselves, who is this guy that controls even the wind and the waves? Indeed, who is he? You see, actually, we have to answer that question, who is he, before we can answer the question we asked at the beginning, does he care? Because the two are tied. So let's consider first, who is it that's standing there in that boat? And let's do it from the vantage point of these men 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. What would their brains have registered in that moment? You see, in their minds, the sea was the most powerful element on the earth. It was awesome and uncontrollable, and it was feared above everything else. Only the divine, only the gods, little g, in some view, or for them, Hebrew men, God with a big G, could control the oceans. And so notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't stand up, pull out a magic wand, call some magical chant, or even call on some other higher divine power. You see, he just spoke some words. He just said with his own voice, do this, and they did it. You see, he didn't need to call upon a higher power because he is the highest power. He's showing himself in this moment to be God, standing right there with his disciples. Just like in the beginning, when he spoke the wind, the rain, and the sea into existence, into being, now all he does is speak, and it does his bidding. This is why the disciples went from being scared of the storm to being terrified of him. He's God. And they can't bring themselves yet to embrace that fully, so they ask the question, who is this man? And the only reasonable answer is, he is God himself, the God of the Old Testament, come down. Now, this is a pretty dramatic claim, isn't it? Jesus is God in human form, and it's the claim of this story, it's the claim of the Bible, and it's the claim of Christianity throughout the ages. And this claim pushes us to make a choice, doesn't it? Particularly when we are in the midst of overwhelming life circumstances. Do we believe Jesus is God? And as God, is he in control of even this storm of my life? So I want to ask you this morning, church, I have to ask myself this. You see, do we believe that Jesus is in fact Lord of all? We need to settle that in our minds and in our souls when life is relatively calm, because when the storm hits, that's going to actually show, do we believe it or not? Who or what is the Lord of your life? Because I'm pretty confident that if it's anything or anyone other than Jesus, when the storm comes, it ain't going to be much help. Is the storm master your master? Is Jesus, who is God, your God? So, now that we've answered the question, who is Jesus, now we can answer the original question. Does he care? Does he care? You see, the disciples had a faulty assumption, didn't they? They were thinking to themselves, you know, if Jesus really loved us, if he really cared about us, then he would never have let things get this bad to begin with. In fact, he should have been helping us out of this mess before it ever got to this magnitude of problem and felt so overwhelming. We have similar faulty assumptions, don't we? We think, because I'm in over my head, Jesus must not care for me. He must not love me because right now life feels really difficult and hard. He can't be for me, can he? So he certainly can't love me, could he? You see, Jesus is going after their assumptions by doing all that he does in this story and by saying all that he says. He realizes if they truly understood who he was, they would not have been afraid to the level that they were, and they would have trusted him rather than been even angry. In other words, if they had been convinced of his identity, and they were certain that he was God, then they would know of his greatness, his power to control, and his goodness to leverage it for their ultimate good. So he brought the storm to show that he's the only one who could calm the storm. He's great. And he calms the storm because he cares. He's good. He's saying to them, I want you to see that I have all power at my disposal, and I will use it for your ultimate benefit. Friends, disciples, I do care. Just how I do that and go about that will not always make sense in the moment to you, but trust me. You know, one day, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, you know what he's going to say? Peace. Similar to what he said there in that storm. Peace. Enter my rest. And you know what? All will be calm forever. The storms of life will be over. You will never again be in over your head except for with one thing. The overwhelming level of God's love and joy and peace. That's it. But even more than that, this story, and here I have to thank Pastor Tim Keller in New York for his thoughts on this. At this point in the story, we are directed towards an even greater demonstration of Jesus' greatness and of his goodness. You see, Jesus did not abandon his disciples in this story to this storm, and nor does he abandon them or us to the greatest storm of all, the coming storm of God's anger against rebels and sin. You see, one day, God, who hates sin and any violation of his perfect moral character, he will come and he will eradicate evil and judge everyone who has stood against him. And that storm, it will be the most horrific and terrible storm humanity has ever experienced, far worse than Hurricanes Harvey and Katrina. And because all of us, every human being, stands guilty before God, we will all be in way over our heads for eternity. It will be too big for any of us, beyond our capacity to solve or deal with, but not for Jesus. He willingly stands in our place to take the full force of God's angry storm against sin, and he takes it upon himself. You know, Jesus, who was innocent, became guilty so we could be innocent. Jesus, who had no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And if that reality is the focal point of your trust and confidence, then he will shout from the cross to you. He will say, peace. No peace in your heart. And he'll say to the sin that would stand against you, he will say, be quiet and stay quiet. And there will be great calm. And he says, it is finished. He kills death. He breaks brokenness. He shuts down the storm. He's the storm master. I have 4 kids. I have a wife starting a new ministry in Indianapolis. I have a son who has some chronic health problems, as does my wife. You know, if we did a poll of everybody in here, you would all have your list of things that feel especially overwhelming. Some would have more than others, but I'm fairly confident we all have certain storms going on in our lives. And I know when I start to focus on those things that I can't control, those things that are overwhelming, those financial things, those health things, I can quickly wake up in the middle of the night and worry and anxiety, fear and anger can take over. And I find myself often asking God, why are you doing this? Why do you make it so difficult? And sometimes I even say, do you really care? Do you really care? However, In those moments, if I stop and I think about this passage and others, and I think about the greatness and the goodness of God, and that he has calmed the greatest storm that rages against me, my guilt, my sin, the devil, if he's able to take care of those great problems in my life, is he not also able to take care of those smaller storms in my life? And when I think about that, fear gives way to faith. Anger gives way to peace. Let us think about the one who is great and the one who is good, the one who cares, who does care for us. Does Jesus even care when the storms of life have us in over our heads? And this story gives us the clear, resounding answer. Yes, he does. His power calmed the greatest storm. And he's capable of taking care of us, each of us, right now. So remember the story of Mark 4. Because Jesus is God and he cares, we can fearlessly face the storms of life by trusting in him, the storm master. We can face without fear the storms of life because we can cling to him, the storm master. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we don't always get your greatness and your goodness. And you're allowing and bringing difficulties. We can't wait for this world to pass. But help us to remember, Lord. Help us to believe that you are great and you are also good, that you care. Help us, Lord. Help us to see through the things of this life and help our faith to rest in you. And may it bring us great peace in the midst of all the great difficulties we face. We pray all this in Jesus, your great name. Amen.